So number verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Now turn over to verse 58. Remember, this is the central command here. "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would help these great and glorious truths of the resurrection and the end of all time to come into our heads and sink down into our hearts, that we would not only know and believe what is true, but God, that in light of it we would live. We would be steadfast and immovable people, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God, so I pray for your help from the Holy Spirit, for me, that these truths would be made clear by me, and for your people, that they would be clear to us. So may your Spirit help us, in Jesus' name, amen. So this is our practice for Easter, right? Jesus Christ is risen, and you say, "He is risen indeed." This is what Christians have said forever. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. And so even though it's February, we're practicing for the upcoming resurrection season. Now, here's what we don't usually say, but I'm going to add for today. You will be risen from the dead. You will be risen indeed. That's a big truth. This is really what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. It's not just about Jesus' resurrection. It's about yours and mine. I think if we think about it, 1 Corinthians 15 really answers one of the biggest questions that we all have, which is, what happens after you die? What happens after you die? And the truth, according to God's word, is that all people will be raised from the dead and given new bodies. Some, Jesus says, to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. This is the big theme we've started unpacking, and we started last week in verses 12 through 19, which, as I read it, you know, it's sort of a backwards way of arguing for this by saying, well, what if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead? What would be the implications for us as Christians, which, of course, we find this to be very troubling? It means that we have believed in vain. But we turn now the corner in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. And since Jesus has been raised from the dead, that paves the way for all people to be risen from the dead. Now, when I say that, and I know, even for some of you, you say, I don't know that I've ever heard that before or seen that in God's word before, and that's fine. So while we're learning, we're growing together, I think that will raise all sorts of questions, right, in your mind. Okay, if all people are going to be raised from the dead, like, what's that going to be like? And if you're like me, you want to know why. Why is God even doing this? And of course, you would ask a natural question, like, when's that going to happen? And how does that really work? And of course, we all want to know, what are our bodies going to be like? So today, we're going to get to some of those questions. Verses 22 through 28, which is going to be our focus today, focuses on the how does this work, the when will we be raised from the dead, and then the why, like why did God plan this? Now, the question that we probably all want to know more than anything is, what's that going to be like? We'll get to that in later sermons here, mostly down verses 35 through the end of the chapter. But today we're just going to get the how, when, and why. And again, I don't want you to lose sight of this because we really have to get into some deep truths. And so sometimes this can be a little hard. If you're like me, when I read a passage like this and you read it quickly, I just feel like there's this flood of truth coming at me and it's hard for me to sort it all out. And so I'm going to try to sort it all out for us. But sometimes I can lose sight of the point. And that's why we read verse 58, because it's not just that we know and understand these things. It's that they actually shape how we live. And so we'll start to not only get the truth, but see how that makes us people who are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the goal, right? So I'm just going to walk you today through six truths. So if you like taking notes, there you go. Kids, if you can write, this would be an amazing challenge for the kids to follow along and look for those six truths. If you can't write, kids, I want you to remember this. Jesus rose from the dead, and so will everyone. Everyone will raise from the dead. All right, so let's just start working through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here's your first truth. Truth number one. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and many more will follow. Many more will follow. We've covered this already. We call this the gospel, and it's at the heart of what we do, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. He took on human flesh. He came to this earth. He was born of a woman. He lived a real life. He died a real death. He was buried in a tomb. And then Jesus, the person, rose from the dead. It was not a myth. It was not an illusion. It was not a hologram. It was real. Now, why? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? It's so that you and me can be forgiven by God and have peace with God and live forever with God. This is the great promise. If you turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, you are now promised forgiveness and eternal life. That's what's meant in verse 20 when it says that Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That the first fruits are the first of many more to come. Right? So a lot of us will start planting our gardens here in a couple months. And it's the first fruits of that first tomato that you pick, and that first zucchini that you cut, right? We call those the first fruits. And when we cut those and we enjoy them, it's not because it's like, man, that was a great tomato. Too bad we don't get any more of those. It's the first of many to come. That's what's meant by the word first fruits. So he's making a very clear point. This is our first truth. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. And therefore, many more will come. Now, we Christians call this the gospel, which means good news. Why is it good news that there will be a future resurrection of all people? And it gets us to the second truth. Truth number two, all people die. That shouldn't surprise you. All people die. Let's read in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the key phrase I want you to focus in on for a moment is this phrase, in Adam, all die. This takes us all the way back to the creation of the world, to God's creation of the first people, Adam and Eve. So if you want to go full background on this, go to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. You can read that. We're just getting the summary here. Adam is created by God. He's placed in the Garden of Eden. He's told not to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and his wife Eve, they both eat. They eat. And God says, if you eat of this, you will surely die. And so God levels his judgment. In Genesis chapter 3, he says to Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now here's the crucial connection. That's what happens to all of us. We're all dust, and to dust we will return. If you forgot that, just drive up Olympia to 10th and go look at that graveyard. Right? That's where we're all headed. It's a sad, it's a harsh reality, but it's a true reality. Now, why is it? Why is it that we die? We die because we are in Adam. That's the language. As in Adam, all die. So here's how God has designed the world to work. When he created Adam, he didn't just make him as a man. He created Adam as humanity. So Adam stands as our representative. So just as we inherit Adam's flesh and blood, we're all human, we also inherit his spiritual relationship to God. If you like technical theological terms, we call this federal headship. The word federal meaning representative. Jesus or Adam is our representative head. Okay, if you don't like technical terms, here's a simpler way to say it. We are all united to Adam. So when Adam and Eve sinned and were condemned to die, we inherit that curse. Right? That's what verse 21 means when it says, by a man came death. So when Adam and Eve rebelled, death entered into creation, and therefore, in Adam, all die. We die because we are born into the curse of sin and death. We say we are sinners by nature. Now you might say, well, that's not fair. Except you're also a sinner by choice. Right? Just as we are born into the curse, we embrace it. We embrace it. We don't just inherit Adam's sin. We do it ourselves. So we're guilty by association and by our actions. As in Adam, all die. That's truth number two. All people die because we are in Adam. Which means the only way to reverse that curse of sin and death is if we can somehow get a fresh start. If we can get a new Adam, that's what we need. We need a new humanity. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ gives us. Jesus comes as a new Adam. The Son of God becomes a man and does what Adam failed to do. He obeys God. He trusts God. So which leads us to our third truth, truth number three. Jesus is our new representative. So here's what's amazing about Jesus. He takes on Adam's flesh and blood, but he doesn't take on Adam's sin. So when Jesus dies and is returned to the dust, it isn't for his guilt, but for Adam's guilt and our guilt. See, again, this is how God has made the world to work. We're not just a bunch of individual people floating through the universe. We are made to exist as humanity, as one. And if our first representative, Adam, cursed us to death, what we need is a new Adam. And so Jesus becomes our new representative, our new head, federal head. The word representative is a little bit more, you know, common, right? And how is Jesus our new representative? First, he's our new representative in that he dies for us. This is why Jesus died on the cross. to suffer the wrath of God for your sin. There's lots of other things we could say about the cross, but you can't say less than that. Jesus died on the cross to suffer the wrath of God for our sin. He was your representative, dying your death. And that's good news, really good news, because that means that the penalty of death has been removed. The penalty for our sin is removed, but there's more. Jesus is not just our representative in death. Jesus is our representative in resurrection. So he goes through death for us. He returns to the dust. They bury him in a tomb. And then he rises from the dead to live forever. So this is why we can say, as Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 15:21, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. So we have near a new start, a new humanity, a new way to live, a new life. Which means if you are united to Jesus by faith, you are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is a bit heady, I understand. But this explains why it is that the resurrection of Jesus paves the way for the resurrection of all people. Because we aren't just united to Jesus like it's a good idea or some religious belief. Though I love good ideas and I love good religion. We are united to Jesus as a person who passed through death and now lives forever so that we too can pass through death and live forever with him. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all people will be raised with him, either to be saved by him or judged by him. It's a pretty big concept, I understand, big truth. If you want to study that further, I gave you a reference in the notes to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. For now, I just want you to if you can, in 1 Corinthians 15, just back up and behold this majestic plan and glorious mercy of God. We are born into death because we're humans. We die because we sin. We're in Adam. That's our nature. But God has rescued us from the dust by dying in our place and rising from the dead. So the big burning question for everybody should be, how do I go from in Adam to in Christ? Like, how do I go from death to life? How can you have hope? The answer is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. Jesus told us, you must be born again. In other words, you need a fresh start. You need a new humanity. You need new life. And that's exactly what Jesus is. So if you want to be freed from death, to live forever with Jesus, you need simply to believe. Simply to believe. If you look at who you are in Adam, in your sin, you should feel conviction. If you had to stand before God and give an account for everything you've ever thought or said or did, you should say, God will judge me because I'm in Adam. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. If you feel convicted, that's the Holy Spirit calling you to account. The good news is someone died for you. Believe in Jesus. And God will forgive all of your sin and promise you eternal life. Then you can begin a new life of faith in Jesus. If that's where you're at, you need to call out to God for salvation. He will forgive. And you need to talk to somebody to help you learn to follow Jesus. This is at the heart of Christianity. This is what we're all about. Faith in Jesus to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. And again, it's not some vague idea of floating in the clouds with God. The hope of eternal life is a resurrected body where you will live with God forever, free from sin and death. So pull back for just a second then. Let's just review what we've got so far. We've got three truths so far. Number one, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and many more will follow him. Number two, all people die because we are in Adam. Number three, Jesus is our new representative. So by faith in Jesus, he leads us through death and into resurrection. Okay, now the question, when? When will that happen? If all people will be raised from the dead, when will that happen? Verse 23 gives us our answer. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So here's our fourth truth. Jesus will return to earth, and then we will be raised. Jesus will return to earth, and then we will be raised. He's coming back. Perhaps you've heard the term, if you've been around church for a while, the term eschatology. That's a really big word that just means the study of last things. Okay? In other words, we're trying to answer the question, what will happen in the end? And I'm a firm believer that lots of people want to answer this question. All you need to do is just look at like modern movies and books that want to say, you know, at a post-apocalyptic world, we all want to know, what's the end going to be like? Well, here's your answer. It's right here in God's word. And I'll say, before I get to that, but unfortunately, this can be a really divisive subject among Christians, and it shouldn't be. So at our church, we say we're not going to divide over the little details that we could squabble about. We're going to unite on the majors. And there are five clear things that God tells us about the end in the scriptures. Just give them to you really quick. Five things that all Christians must agree on because it's clear in God's word. Number one, Jesus is coming back in a body, in glory. Number one, Jesus is coming back. Number two, there will be a future resurrection of all people. Number three, there will be a final judgment of all people. Number four, there will be a real eternal heaven and a real eternal hell. And number five, because of those things, we should be people of holiness and hope. That just gives you a real quick overview. In 1 Corinthians, we're just focusing on the first two. Jesus will come back, and there will be a resurrection of all people. So in verse 23, this tells us the clear order of things. Jesus has been raised. That happened in the past, 2,000 years ago. Jesus is coming back. That's going to happen in the future. We don't know when. And there will be a resurrection of all people. The when is pretty simple. We will be raised at his return. Now, I'm just going to read this from the Bible because I can't do it better than God for sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I gave you a reference in your notes if you want to read the whole section. Let me just read to you a little bit of what this will look like. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself," this is Jesus, "will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." It's quite simple. There is a day when Jesus will return. On that day, everyone who has died in Christ will be raised from the dead. And if you and I happen to be, I don't know if I want to say, you know, blessed enough to be alive in that day, because it's also going to be a terrible day, but who knows? If we're alive on that day, we will also experience a sort of resurrection, caught up to meet him in the air. So now the natural question here is you say, okay, this is all really nice. This sounds great. What happens between your death and the return of Jesus? Because that's happened to a lot of people. Do we sort of just like go to sleep in the grave? And the answer is no. And I'll give it to you very short. If you want to know more, we can always study this more together later. No, God's word teaches that when you die, your soul departs to be with God. And then someday, at the return of Christ, it will be reunited with your body. So when you die, your soul departs, you're immediately in the presence of God. Someday it will be reunited with your body. There's time that's in there. I think it's important, though, that you remember that your great hope is not that temporary state. It would be wonderful to die and be with the Lord. I totally agree. But that's an incomplete wonder. Our great hope is the reunification of our souls to our bodies, to be with God forever. And then comes the end. So verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. The end. Now I'm going to make a distinction here between the end and then like the end. Okay, so by that I mean capital T, capital H, capital E, capital E, capital N, capital D. So it's a little distinction. Right now we're just talking about time. There's an order of events. Christ has been raised. At his coming, we will be raised, and then the end will come, which means an end to this world, an end to this age, an end to this time. That's described in verse 24 when it says, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So now we're on to truth number 5. There is a coming end. There is a coming end. When this reference here, that he has destroyed every rule and authority and power, that's a negative idea. And because there's such a thing as good rule and good authority and good power, namely God's. He's talking about rules and authorities and powers that will be destroyed. And typically in the Bible, this is referring to Satan and demons. But we can also think of the impact of sin in this world. There will come an end to the evil power of humans. We also know that sin affects our lives in every way. The Bible would describe us as slaves to sin, under its rule and its reign. And the promise here is there is coming an end to everything that opposes God. Finally, everything will be brought to full justice, and God's reign and rule will be put in its final place. So trace the line. Jesus has been raised from the dead. In the future, you will be raised, and then God will put all evil to its final end. The end. Now, that we call this hope, because it makes our lives meaningful and our deaths tolerable. It makes our lives meaningful because as followers of Jesus, we are participating with him in the destruction of evil and the exaltation of the kingdom of God. You realize, Christians, that our labor here on earth is in many ways to make this earth, as Jesus would pray, that as it is in heaven. We are here to put an end to evil and to exalt the kingdom of God. Now, how we do that is important, right? We're not taking up arms to put an end to evil. We're not that kind of kingdom. We're a different sort of kingdom. But nonetheless, our labor here is to stop injustice, to teach righteousness, to uphold God's law, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. It is, yes, to be good Christian people, to have good Christian families, that absolutely. But it is also to tell those who are in authority in this world that there is a law of God that they ought to govern by. It is for us as Christians to say to this world, there are right ways of thinking and wrong ways of thinking. There are right ways of governing and wrong ways of governing. There is good culture and bad culture. Why? Why? Because there is one king, and it's Jesus. And someday he will finally finish the job. But while we are here, we are to participate with him in destroying those evil powers. And again, not by our might, but by the proclamation of the gospel, by living lives that are worthy of Christ by trusting him and obeying him. We do this because Christ has already won the war. And so our lives are meaningful because we are now on, we might think, a liberation mission. We are here to tell the captives that their master, their authority, their tyrant has been destroyed. So looking to the end makes our lives meaningful. It also makes our deaths tolerable. I'm still not sure that's the right word, but I'm sticking with it. Tolerable. I don't think you should expect death to be pleasant. It seems to me that the pathway to death is actually quite miserable. I'm young and healthy, but I know plenty of people who aren't. And it makes you wonder, like, why? What? Why? Why make that those last 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years so miserable? Why is it so hard? And not only that, when you get right to the end and you're standing on death's door, I imagine it's scary to some degree. So how does looking to the end make this tolerable? It's because we hope in the resurrection. Like, what's going to get you through months of pain and suffering? Hope of resurrection. We hold fast to Jesus as we pass through death. This is why I think Christians, especially of older times, would talk about death like passing through a river. Right? Especially a difficult river. It's because there's dry ground on the other side. Right? You're not jumping into a lake to sink forever. You're passing through a river to stand on the other side. That's what makes our deaths tolerable. It's what makes suffering manageable. There is something far better coming. So truth number five, there is coming an end. There is coming an end. Now I want to make something very clear, because sometimes the language kind of gets messy. I keep talking about the resurrection of all people, and then I keep talking about heaven, right? Eternal life, eternal blessedness, eternal good. And so you might wonder, will all people be raised to eternal life? The tragic answer is no. They won't. It is true that all people will be raised to live forever. Some of those bodies, though, will be subjected to everlasting death and destruction, where Jesus is their judge and not their savior. You could read more about that in Revelation 20. For today, we're just sticking in 1 Corinthians 15. But those who die in Adam die forever. And that's a tragic and terrifying reality. This is why we come to Jesus in faith, so that we can flee from hell to heaven. And that promise is for anyone. So, we've answered now the how of resurrection. How does this work? In Adam we all die, in Christ we shall all be made alive. We've answered the when of resurrection. You will be raised from the dead at the coming of Jesus at the end. It's been five truths, right? Jesus has been raised. All people die. Jesus is our new representative. Jesus will return to earth, and then there's coming an end. Now I've got to get to one last truth, one last question of why. Why did God do it this way? And here's your answer. It's truth number six. God has planned this all for his glory. This is the end, or the end, capital T-H-E-E-N-D. What's God doing? Like, why is it that God made the world so that when Adam sinned, we all died? Why is it that God decided to save us all through the death of his son? As Jesus prayed in the garden, like, couldn't there be another way? What's God doing here? God has done this all so that he would glorify himself by destroying death through resurrection. We know this from verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. When all things are subjected to him, that is to God, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Here it is. That God may be all in all. Now I hope you think about the biggest questions in life. What's our purpose? Why are we here? Why is there evil? Why is life so hard? How can I find real happiness? Why do people die? What happens after death? Those are important questions. Some people even come to church just to try to answer those. The answers are in God's word. He tells us why. The real difficulty for a lot of us most of the time is you have to be willing to look bigger than just your little circumstance in this little time to understand God's purposes. We have to consider the whole story. Why is God doing this? What is God up to? God has planned everything and will do everything for one grand purpose, that God would be all in all. That God would be, we say, glorified. That is, the wonder and the beauty and the bigness of his goodness and who he is would be known. And not just known, but praised. So we ask questions like, why did God create us? He didn't create us because he was lonely or incomplete. God made you to enjoy him and to know him and to experience him so that you could really say, God is all in all. That is, God is our greatest satisfaction. God is the one definition of real love. God is the one standard of true justice. God is the one bottomless well of real mercy. Like, the one purpose of this entire world is that God would be all in all. So how would God accomplish that purpose? He's done it by creating a kingdom where he would be all in all. So he created the world, he filled it with people. If you go back and you read those passages in Genesis, God is the king and his people are made to enjoy his bounty. As a matter of fact, we read in Genesis that God created us to reign with him, to have dominion of the earth, to subdue it and cultivate it, to glorify God by our happy enjoyment of it. But God, in his infinite wisdom, created a world with freedom to choose evil. And we did. Adam and Eve did. Satan did. And we do. And so what's stunning is that we lose it all. God makes a kingdom where he is all in all, and we say, no thanks. We're traitors and we're tyrants. And since God is just, all his enemies must be destroyed. And make no mistake, that is what God is doing. We love to worship Jesus as our Savior because he is. Part of what makes him such a glorious Savior is if he didn't save us, we would have to bow down to him as our judge. 1 Corinthians 15:25 guarantees he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus will do it. He will bring justice. He will have victory. He has wrath for all of his enemies. He is the new Adam and the forever king, restoring God's kingdom to God's glory. This has always been the plan of God. Now, verses 27 and 28 say the word subjection a lot, so just follow along here. God has put all things subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet. Now, the logical connection is, just make sure you realize, this doesn't mean that God the Father somehow set himself aside or lost his plan or compromised. It says, no, when it says all things are put into subjection, it's plain that he, that is God the Father, is accepted. So God the Father didn't put himself in subjection to God the Son. He's simply saying this is the plan of God of all time, to put all things in subjection to his Son, so that at the end of all time, the Son would then give everything back to the Father. So then, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God. Why? That God may be all in all. It's a restoration to the way that God made the world to be. And this isn't that God said, you know what, I'm going to have to come up with a new idea, a new plan. It's actually Jesus fulfilling the purpose that God made for us. Verse 27 is quoting Psalm 8, when it says God has put all things in subjection under his feet, which Psalm 8 describes God's role that he gave humanity, that we should rule in all the earth. Of course, this exposes our fall. We don't rule. We rebel. And so Jesus comes as a new humanity. So God's purposes are fulfilled in him. So now all creation will be subjected to Jesus, so that in the end, he would turn the kingdom back to the Father, having made all things new and all things right, and then capital T, capital H, capital E, capital E, capital N, capital D, the end, God will be all in all. And we will know it because the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now just think about this for a second from our perspective. What's the score? What's the score? Death versus God. How many people have died? How many people have raised? It's billions to one, right? So if we just look at this sometimes from our perspective, we say death looks like an unbeatable enemy. Right? And odds are, we'll come to your funeral, and it looks like another mark for death. Or you'll come to mine, and it'll be another mark for death. So we look at it from our perspective, we think, how could it be? But here's the amazing thing that God will do. Someday the score will be death zero, God all in all. How? Through resurrection. Everyone will live in a body forever, and it will show that God's purposes cannot be thwarted even by death. That's our great hope in resurrection. It's our great hope in resurrection. Someday, every last enemy will be destroyed, including the final enemy of death. So while we're here, one of the things we need to keep doing is reminding ourselves death is our enemy. It's not our friend. It's not just some inevitable reality we have to deal with. It's an enemy that Jesus will destroy by resurrection. This is why Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable." I've been saying it like this as we've been working through this chapter, that we must hold fast to Jesus. We've got to cling to God through death because it is coming and it will be difficult. But our hope is in resurrection. And while we're here, we should be working as people who will be raised. Jesus says, Paul says, "Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So what is our work? It is the work that Jesus, our King, has given us. We follow him. We obey him. If you want some ideas of what that might look like, I'd suggest what we just read in our scripture reading today here in Matthew 25. And what we read last week in Matthew 24, and what we'll read next week in the rest of Matthew 25. It's actually all a whole section of scripture that's telling us how we should live as people waiting for the resurrection. We should be people who faithfully dispense God's word, people who make God's word known. What we read today in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12, of these 10 wise virgins and 10 foolish virgins, is telling us to be diligent, to work hard, to live our lives as if Jesus is coming back today. Don't just wait around until tomorrow to kill your sin. Don't just wait around until tomorrow to tell people the gospel or to build a Christian family or to do good in Jesus' name. Do it today. It could be the last. Matthew 25, verses 13 through 30, we're reminded that our Father in heaven is pleased with us in all that we do in his name. God is not asking you to be the best servant. He's asking you to be a faithful servant. And he rewards those who are faithful. Even in the smallest of deeds, that last section of Matthew 25 says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So this is our great hope that we're working towards, a kingdom of resurrection. When death is finally destroyed, I'll read from Revelation 21. This is what it will look like. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That will be the end. Let's pray. God, we look forward to that day. Help us hold fast to it while we live in a world where Jesus is not exalted as the Alpha and the Omega. God, while we live in a world where there are many tears, there is much death, there is too much mourning and crying and pain. Help us hope for a day where those will be no more. And so, God, may we look to the resurrection with great hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.